Me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin our reading in verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I have three different quotations for you this morning. I don't like to multiply them, but these will be helpful, I think. The first is Larger Catechism question 162. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. The second quotation is from the Directory for Public Worship, penned also by the Westminster theologians. Speaking under the heading, The Sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where this sacrament cannot with convenience be frequently administered, it is requisite that public warning be given the Sabbath day before the administration thereof, and that either then or on some day of that week, something concerning that ordinance and the due preparation thereunto and participation thereof be taught, that by the diligent use of all means sanctified of God to that end, both in public and private, all may come better prepared to that heavenly feast. And then finally, a quotation from the Dutch theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel. Since these signs are not only symbolic but also sealing, the believer thus accepts them as seals, and upon the basis of the promise presses them upon his heart, believing that Christ's body has been broken for him and his blood has been shed for him. He believes that thereby he has the forgiveness of sins and is a partaker of Christ and all the benefits of the covenant confirmed in Christ's death. A believer thus receives Christ while partaking of the signs and uniting the sign to the matter signified. He considers the signs as tokens of Christ's love for him, his merits on his behalf, and of his immutability in making him an eternal partaker of these benefits. It is thus that this spiritual food and drink nourish and refresh him in his spiritual life. That is a choice quotation. So, we come now to a few sermons in preparation to our reinstituting or reestablishing our observance of the Lord's Supper next week, Lord willing. We have been away from the Supper for some time. I was thinking, as I was thinking on returning to it, most of you know that in the words of institution, I have those memorized. And part of that memory is saying them every week. I'm thinking I'm going to have to refresh myself in those words of institution before we come back to the supper next week. I may not remember them. And that's just one of the things that we think about with regard to coming back to the table, what it means for us all that we need to rehabituate ourselves in coming to the table of the Lord. So this first sermon is simply an introductory with regard to the doctrine of sacraments themselves. Some of you have heard these points before, some of you perhaps not. But we do want, according to the directory, as we read a few moments ago, to give us some way to prepare, to help us as we return to the supper of the Lord, that we do not come, as we say in our day, off the couch, you know, without readiness, without preparedness. And so these sermons today and then next week are designed to those ends. There are a few things that I'd like to mention by way of introduction, and I think this is important. When I come to a topic like this as your minister, and maybe this is a little bit too much sausage making and not enough sausage, but think with me for a moment. When I come to a sermon like this, how do I know what things to emphasize and what not to emphasize? Well, truly, it's because ours is a social religion, isn't it? That during the week, and especially on the Lord's Day, in those conferences that we partake of, that I'm getting to know you, you're getting to know me, we are more and more doing those things that are socially oriented, that are really a great assistance to the ministry of the Word. It would be well nigh impossible, I think, if let's just say we all came together, we had a fixed time, we're going to begin our worship service at 10 o'clock, we're going to end our worship service at, please, no chuckles here, noontime. And we're going to arrive 5 minutes before the service, take our seat, and as soon as the pastor says, you're dismissed, whoosh, we're gone like the wind. Well, I can tell you that as a minister, that would be very difficult for me to know how to preach week by week. A part of the preaching is getting to know us, not you personally, us personally, as a congregation, to know my own strengths and weaknesses as we interact. There was a while back, a man came to me after the service and he says, you know, Pastor, I think I pretty much understand everything you say from the pulpit, but I'm not sure my wife does. And I said, Okay, let's talk about this for a minute. I want you, if you don't understand something or if your wife doesn't understand something, to come to me as a couple after the service and ask those questions. Because in the asking of those questions, let me tell you what's going to happen. The first thing that's going to happen is hopefully you'll get your questions answered. We hope, right? But the second thing beyond that is I'm going to hear what you're not understanding. And that's going to help me the next time in my expression. It's going to help me the next time to do my job with all of you. And that's really important as we interact with one another. And so when we come to a few sermons on the Lord's Supper, a part of what we do here is we're understanding one another and we're getting to know one another. Our Lord Jesus set this as an example, didn't he? Think with me for a moment. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, We can take a minute to turn there. That's fine. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Take a look at our Lord's practice. Verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country and round about. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. You see what Christ's practice was on the Sabbath day. He went to Simon's house afterward. They continued their fellowship. They continued their discussions. They continued their interaction. No, we can't all do that. I understand that. And please don't hear me bringing up some kind of rebuke or something. But it is important to us. Ours is a social religion. And as a part of that social religion, the table of the Lord plays an integral part of that social religion as we sit together at a table, and also as that kind of communion with one another through Jesus Christ is considered throughout the rest of the week, throughout the rest of the Sabbath. Listen to what the Westminster theologian said with regard to the Lord's Day itself. That what time is vacant between or after the solemn meetings of the congregation in public be spent in reading, meditation, repetition of sermons, especially by calling their families to an account of what they have heard and catechizing of them, holy conferences, prayer for a blessing on the public ordinances, singing of psalms, visiting the sick, relieving the poor, and such like duties of piety, charity, mercy, and accounting the Sabbath a delight. The society continues on after the worship service. Sometimes that's just in families, and there's nothing wrong with that. That is actually mentioned by the divines as a very commendable practice. That society continues in families. But it also continues from time to time in what they call holy conferences as well. And this is a part of our communion together. So our first point then, as we partake, or as we prepare ourselves to partake of the supper, is we want to talk about what a sacrament is. You will note the solid Bible teaching, our catechism quoted earlier, in which we hear that in a sacrament there are three things: a sign, a seal, and an exhibition. Now we want first of all to distinguish between the word sacrament and the word ordinance, and why that distinction is important. There are Protestant churches who are not sacramental at all. They do not confess that there is any such thing as a sacrament. They will call baptism and the Lord's Supper ordinances instead. And why do they call them ordinances? What is an ordinance? Now, I'm expecting that just about everybody in this room, especially after the last 6 or 7 weeks, knows what an ordinance is. We've seen them come down copiously from our city mayor, from the county judge, from the governor, right? We've seen all kinds of ordinances. What is an ordinance? It's something that is ordered. And you can either obey it or disobey it at peril, right? Okay. An ordinance is something ordered. And if it's ordered, it should be obeyed by competent authority, by lawful authority. And so they've given an order, and you say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, and you obey. That's what an ordinance is. So when we call baptism and the Lord's Supper ordinances, they're things that are commanded that we do, and our duty is exhausted in the doing of them. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Our duty is exhausted in the doing of them. Christ commanded it, and we did it. Oh, we may have things to do with our mind, our attitude toward our obedience, right? It's not just outward obedience. We want an inward obedience as well. But it is obedience that is the key in an ordinance. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is beyond an ordinance. It is something that is ordered, without a doubt. But it is also what we call a means of grace. And that grace is not conspicuously or promiscuously given, but that grace is available only by faith. But that doesn't diminish the fact that there is an exchange going on. There is, we come and partake of that sacrament, and the Lord promises to shed grace through the faithful use of that sacrament as we believe in Him and as we set our eyes upon Jesus Christ. This is important. It's an important distinction. This is why baptism is simply more than something that we need to do. There are all kinds of duties that pertain to baptism that we ought to do, but there's something else going on there. There's the very promise of God to use that sacrament, can I put it this way, as a pipe or a conduit through which grace is poured to believers. These are important truths. We want to make the distinction between a sacrament and an ordinance. And let me ask you, sacramental Christian, are you looking for grace? This will figure in our fourth sermon, won't it? When we talk about reflection. Was that grace palpable? Is there some nourishment palpably and spiritually received? Well, we'll save sermon 4 for sermon 4. But if we're talking about a sacrament here, and not simply an ordinance, then there is something more than just the satisfaction of knowing Christ commanded and I obeyed. There is satisfaction in that. That's fine. But it's not all there is. This is what sacramental understanding or sacramental theology is about. Now, as with many things, you can take that too far. You can say that the grace in the sacrament is simply there for the doing of it. Right? Is there grace there? Yes. And how do you know you got it? Because I did it, right? No. Not right. Never right. No. It is possible, like we read earlier, to eat and drink judgment. If it's simply the doing of it, where would ever be the judgment? Where would that ever be? There could be no such thing as judgment if you've done the deed and the grace was promised on the doing of it. So, zingo, you get the grace and there never could be any judgment. That's not what Paul says. Paul says you can participate in the outward act and instead of receiving grace, you receive judgment and condemnation. So sacramental theology is very important, biblically speaking. The Apostle Paul will write about this, and we'll see it in a little bit, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says that we are stewards of the mysteries of Christ. What's a mystery? Something that's not overt, something that's not openly revealed. When the minister of the gospel is administering the sacraments, he is dealing in the Lord's mysteries. He is ushering through his outward work, the Lord's grace being present, things that are not seen, things that are mysteries. This is why we don't simply come to the Lord's Supper or to observe the sacrament of baptism, having been baptized already ourselves, as simply, I'm here, I saw, and I'm done. I'm here, I participated, and I'm done. No! No, when we return to the Lord's Supper next week, we want to come hungry for that which the Lord would nourish us with in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So sacramentalism, sacramental theology is important. We want to distinguish between that and a bare ordinance, something commanded and then done. Now, we freely admit that this benefit is a subjective benefit. It is subjective. It's not to say that there is no objectivity. There are things objective in the Lord's Supper. But the benefits conferred by the Lord to the soul of the believer are generally subjective. And while these can be communicated to others as we speak about them, they cannot be shared one to another in that you can give someone else a bite of your meal. It's not that way. They can be shared in that there is a shared experience in partaking together. The supper is indeed a social exercise. The people of God come together to partake. And this is the teaching of our passage. When you come together is how the apostle begins. That's why we do not in any way, shape or form countenance the idea of a private communion. It's a social, sacrament to be performed in the context of the visible and gathered church. All right, so with that then, I'd like to dive in to our 3 points. And I will apologize at the beginning because in, 30-some minutes, it would be very, very difficult to do justice to these 3 points. I'm assuming that you're good Bible scholars and that we can do this 30,000-foot overview and that you will take these truths with you and that you will meditate upon them and dig out of them the great preciousness that is there. The first thing is, there are three, remember? There's a sign and there's a seal and there's an exhibition. Isn't that what we read in 162? Sign, a seal, and an exhibition. What is the sign? What is the sign? Well, we kind of know what a sign is, right? When I'm going home sometimes and it's nighttime, the way my eyes work and the way the street works and the street lights and so on, one of the first things I see is when my headlights hit the sign that says Mustang Court at the front of my street. Now, I'm not confused. I know that's the sign. That's not my home. I don't get out of my truck and go to bed there underneath the sign. Somebody would call the police. I know that's not where I live. It's the sign that tells me this is Mustang Court. There's a difference between the sign and the thing signified. And we have to remember that, don't we? That sacerdotal religion that we talked about a few moments ago, not sacramental, but sacerdotal, makes no distinction between the sign and the thing signified. You get everything in the sign, regardless. We don't believe that. We believe that there is a sign that signifies or points away from itself to a greater spiritual reality that is available to the faith of the believer. Never forget that. It points away from itself to a greater spiritual reality that is available to the faith of the believer. So, when we come to the Lord's Supper, there are a few things we could talk about with regard to signs. Some of them I'd really like to put in the category of exhibitions, because there is something that is being exhibited here when everything is considered as a whole. So let's talk about the sign. We have, first of all, bread. And that bread is broken. What does the bread signify? Well, our Lord Jesus has not left us to wonder about that. He told us what it signified. We don't have to scratch our heads. This is not a hard question. And yet so often we get wound up around it. What is signified in the bread? Simply the body of Christ broken. The body of Christ broken. What does that help us to understand? It helps us to understand, first of all, that our Lord Jesus Christ was a true human being with a real body. You want to celebrate the incarnation of Christ? Great. Come to church and celebrate the Lord's Supper. You're celebrating the incarnation of Christ. We remember that He has a body. He still has it. That body was raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. He has gone into heaven. He has sat down at the right hand of God in that human glorified body. He still has it. We don't want to remember only His incarnation in a body that could die. We want to remember the totality of the body that He has and that He is seated in heaven. This helps us to understand also that Christ does not in some strange way inhabit the bread. He is in heaven. The bread is a sign. It's not the reality. It's the sign. This bread is bread at hand. We as Christians, we can certainly get wound around the flagpole in all kinds of things, right? I've had people come to me and say, Pastor, they're very concerned, and I appreciate their concern. Pastor, you use leavened bread in your communion service. Yes, we did. We did. Why would you do that? Because when Jesus instituted the supper, although He had a perfectly good word to use to say unleavened bread, azumos, He didn't. He said artos, bread. Was the bread on the table that night unleavened? It probably was. They were in the Feast of Unleavened Bread or preparing for it, right? Yeah. Yet, our Lord Jesus Christ intentionally said artos rather than azumos. It's very important. The Greek word for leaven is zumos. And when something is azumos, it's unleavened. And that's the word that is translated as unleavened bread throughout the New Testament. No, He took bread that was at hand. Common bread. Why? Because Jesus was, He had a body that was common. It's a regular body. It's not a special body. Oh, it was certainly in the hypostatic union united to the Godhead in that sense. Without composition or mixture, of course. And so it's, in that sense, something special, but not in that it was different from common bread, different from a common body. But then the second thing, not only did He take bread, but He broke it. He broke that bread. And what does the breaking of the bread teach us? Well, it teaches us a couple of things. The first thing it teaches us is that our Lord Jesus Christ's body was broken, crushed. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. We read in Psalm 53 last week. There is a breaking of the body of Christ. He poured out His soul, that is His dear life, unto death. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ died. And the breaking of the bread reminds us of that. But there is also something, and we can have this as a part of the sign or as a part of the exhibition. It matters not to me, really. But you can't really serve bread unless you break it. In the breaking of the bread, there is also a distribution. And so in the breaking of that bread, we're also, while we watch those sacramental actions and the signatory character of broken bread, we're recognizing that Jesus is serving all of His people when He dies on the cross. He took upon Him the form of a servant. And so He is that service, or His is that service, which is for all of His people. It is a distributed service. Yet, Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the bread is a loaf and we in Christ are one loaf. And so it starts out as one loaf to signify something. Then it's broken to signify something else. But we see, we're familiar with this. We've seen this kind of signification in Scripture before. And this is why not only do we have bread, but we have bread and wine. All of these things are necessary for a proper understanding. So then, the bread is broken. And that is in keeping with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of His death. In that it is then distributed, the signification in that is that we are participating in the efficacy of His death as we consume that bread. We're participating. It's a communion with the body of Christ, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, that's not something that is seen. That's something that the sign points away to. It points away to something else. It's not just eating a meal with bread, right? It's pointing away from itself to the spiritual reality that the people of God gathered are one loaf. They are represented by Jesus Christ, who stands as their mediator, and He is crushed for their iniquity, and the benefits of that crushing are distributed to them all. The second is the cup. And often in Scripture, two signs are used for one event because the event itself is complex and more than one thing is being signified and sealed. Now, we've seen this before. We remember the two doves with regard to the cleansing of the leper, right? Because you can't kill one and then have him fly away, representing the freedom, the liberty of the leper once cleansed. You can't. It takes two doves to do that. The same thing is with regard to is in play with regard to the goat on the Day of Atonement. It's not just the goat. It's two goats. Right? On the first one, what happens? The high priest lays his hands on the head of the goat and confesses all the sins of Israel. I don't know how long that took, but what a weighty responsibility that would be for the high priest. Confessing all the sins of Israel, and then that goat is slain. Well, if that goat is slain, he's not going to be released into the wilderness to run free in testimony to the sins of God's people being forgiven. So there's a second goat in order to proclaim that as a part of the sign and the thing signified. So also here, there is bread and there is wine. And so the first thing we want to note is the fullness of the provision. It's not just bread. It's not just food, but it's drink also. And when we think of the completeness of a meal, we think of food and drink. And so the first thing that is being signified is the completion of Christ's work, the fullness of it. The second thing is that bread can be thought of as sustenance bread. Some of you are familiar with, maybe you've even bought and eaten it. I know I have. You can go down to the store here and you can buy a bread called Ezekiel 4:9 bread. Remember Ezekiel 4:9 bread? That's pretty tasty, but I like bread like I like seedy, rough bread. Now we understand that seedy and rough bread, maybe there are some of us in this sanctuary here that like that better than white bread. But remember, just, you know, one generation, two generations ago, white bread was and that other stuff was, ooh, that's rough and seedy and coarse. Back in ancient Israel, remember this, that when things were good, when the Lord was blessing with an abundance of crops, you ate fine flour, right? And so that would be like, not all the way to white bread, but something very fine and light and you know, the way some people like their bread. I don't like it that way, but some people do. And then there was this other kind of bread during the days when it was rough, when it was difficult, and they made their bread out of barley. Now, I don't know if you've ever eaten bread that's made particularly out of barley, but that's pretty rough, perhaps even too rough for some of us. When things were good, you took the barley, and that was the grain you fed your animals with, right? But when things were bad, you had to eat that barley yourself when the wheat crop didn't come through. So here we have Ezekiel 4:9 bread, and Ezekiel 4:9 bread is all the grains that you would normally feed your animals, all rolled into one and put together into a loaf. And that must have been a pretty rough loaf. In fact, I'm pretty confident in saying that the Ezekiel 4:9 bread that you buy in the store and put in your toaster and put a little butter and jam on and eat was a lot better than the bread that Ezekiel ate. That was mere sustenance bread. And so when we think of bread, sometimes we can think of mere sustenance, but notice how this sacrament explodes that idea of mere sustenance, because it's bread and wine. Bread and wine. And so not only is it provision with regard to something beyond mere sustenance, but it is something pleasant. It is something that brings joy to the heart of man. That's what wine does in Scripture. Teetotalers aside, truly, wine is set forth in Scripture as something that can be abused, but when not abused, is something that the Lord has given His people for joy, for the sake of joy. Yes, the abuse of something. Remember that the abuse of something always calls for its reformation, never for its abolition. Right? Okay. So, what do we have then in bread and in wine? What do we have? We have a full provision that is more than simple sustenance. It is something also that includes joy and rejoicing, riches and fatness, that the provision of Christ in His work on the cross is full and rich and to be enjoyed. And then the other thing that is signified in the blood is that without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, there is no remission. That while the broken body of Christ stands as a sign to tell us that God the Father has poured out His wrath upon the Son and that He has died for the sins of His people, the shedding of Christ's blood tells us that in that death there is complete remission of sins. Complete remission of sins. So, Hebrews 9:22. Let's turn, we know Hebrews 9:22. We know that pretty well. But let's turn to Leviticus chapter 17 for a moment. Leviticus chapter 17, we'll begin our reading in verse 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. So, notice that the Lord has given blood for a particular thing. Now, a really interesting thing to meditate on. I'm just going to roll this hand grenade down the aisle and let you meditate on it later. But think about this for a moment. Why did God make animals with blood? What does it say in Leviticus chapter 17? He's made blood common to many living things so that we would understand that the life is in the blood, and so that when our Lord Jesus Christ dies and sheds His blood, that we might understand that it is for the remission of our sins. It is for the remission of sins. And this is explicit in Christ's words of institution. This is my blood, and it is for the remission of sins. It is for the expiation of our guilt, for the removal of our guilt. All right, well, those points are a simple overview. And I would say it this way then, that we have the sign of bread and wine at the Lord's Supper, and that they each point away from themselves to a greater and spiritual reality. Secondly, the seal. A seal. What is a seal about? Well, it's not an aquatic mammal that bounces a ball on its nose. Okay? A seal, in this regard, think of the ambassador that is commissioned by the king to bring the message. And so he comes into town and he stands at the post. Right? You know that when we talk about the post office, that this all comes out of the ancient days of having a post in the middle of town that messages were, what do we say, posted on. Right? That's where it all comes from. That's why we talk about a post office, because it all took place at the post. So, here comes the ambassador of the king, and he comes into town, and he's got this scroll in his hand, and he stands at the post, and he holds it in the sight of all, breaks the seal, and then he opens it up and he says, "Thus declares your king," or whatever he says. And he goes on with whatever it is that the king has declared. How do you know it was the king that actually said that? How do you know that didn't come from some imposter? How do you know that ambassador didn't, you know, write up his own scroll and bring it into town because he just wanted you to do something? It's his own word. How? Because of the seal. The seal is the authentication that this is from the king. The seal is the authentication that if you do what I have commanded here in this, that you will be favored by me. And if you don't do what I have commanded here, you will not be favored by me. You will actually be disfavored. And remember, the disfavor of the king is like the roaring of a lion. You may not want that. There is an authentication of the message by the seal. Now, where do we get this? We get this from Romans chapter 4. So please turn with me there. Verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision. Whoa. We just learned about signs, right? He received the sign of circumcision. Notice the next phrase. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Paul comments here in Romans chapter 4 on that night when the Lord took Abraham out for a walk, and he says, look up and count the stars. If you can, your seed will be like them. Abraham, at that time, nearly 100 years old, without offspring, believed God. And God reckoned it to him for righteousness. You know how you know that? Two ways. The first thing is the Bible says it to you explicitly. The second thing is God gave him a seal, an authentication of that reckoning. This is an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. God has given us not only signs to point away from themselves to greater spiritual realities, but he has also given us an authentication of his promise in the seal that he has given to us in all sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that there is not only a thing signified, but that there is a sealing of its receipt to us. You need not wonder. Will God, if we want to take it in the context of circumcision and baptism, and we'll move into the Lord's Supper in a moment, remember that baptism and circumcision are a sign and seal of the same spiritual reality. The righteousness which is by faith, regeneration by the Spirit of God. In the one case, in the Old Testament, it was the cutting away of the filth of the flesh. In the New Testament, it is the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon all flesh, commensurate with the promise of the New Testament. How do we know that God will impute righteousness to us? Because God has given us this seal. The minister of the gospel not only has a message to preach, but he has a seal to validate the message. And the seal is this. You need not worry. If you call upon the Lord in faith, he will impute righteousness to you. You have that by his promise and by the seal of that promise in baptism. It is the word of the Lord. He has verified it. He has put his signet ring in the middle of the wax in your baptism. That the grace of baptism, you may call upon the Lord before your baptism. You may call upon the Lord during your baptism. You may call upon the Lord after your baptism. But when you call upon him, he will answer. He will be your God. He set his seal to it. He's brought himself under the kind of witness that he gave to the ancient world in the sealing of things by monarchs and other authorities. For the support of your faith, for the support of my faith, as a witness to what he has promised to do and sealed it with his sacraments. So what is a seal then? A seal is an authentication that the message is particularly true and what has been proclaimed will take place. If you hear the preaching of the gospel from someone that doesn't have the seals, he is not ordained, he's not sent from the king, he doesn't have what we call mission. Right? Mission, that's the Latin term for sending. If he's running without being sent, how do you know? How do you know that he didn't just make the message up on his way into town? He didn't really like the message of the king. So he took that scroll and cast it aside and wrote up another one instead and sealed it with his own seal. He doesn't have the seals of the king. He doesn't have the signet of the king. He brings his own message out of his own heart. He's like those prophets in Jeremiah that run without being sent. The ones who say, "He saith, he saith, he saith." And the Lord says, "I didn't send them." Well, the Lord in these days gives that sacrament to the ministers of the gospel. This is what Paul means back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now let's go ahead and turn there. Verse 1, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God." What is a steward? A steward is someone who has authority from the master of the house to open up the cabinet and to bring out the goodies in due time. A minister of the gospel is a steward of the mysteries of God, the hidden things of God. They are made manifest through signs and seals. So when we say a sacrament then is a seal, we want to make sure that we understand it properly. It is not ex opere operato. It doesn't work in the working of it. It doesn't perform in the doing of it. But when you call upon the Lord by faith, He's not going to turn you away. He will not. Upon His own word, upon the word that He has caused to be published by His ministers, and the seals that He's given to them to give us, all of us, that authentication of the message that calling upon the Lord by faith means that those benefits that are promised and signified in the signs belong to us. Now, what are those benefits in the Lord's Supper? What is sealed to the faithful at the Lord's Supper? That Christ, with His broken body and shed blood, will nourish you to eternal life. That you will not die for your sins. That you will live forever instead. That's what's being signified and sealed to the faithful at the supper of the Lord. The third thing, and I know I'm hustling here, there's a lot more we could say there. The third thing is the exhibition. And the exhibition is, it's kind of an extension, if you will. It's an extension of the sign. It's what is being exhibited here. And in order to do this properly, I'd like you to turn with me, and again, very briefly, to Exodus chapter 24. Verse 1, "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord had said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, All that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink." It's an amazing passage, isn't it? It's especially amazing when you consider it in light of Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9 begins, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." That's not what happened in 24. There was a different commandment that happened in 24. 24 is those 70 elders of the people, the representative of the nation. You come up and sit down and have a meal before God. What is the exhibition? What is being exhibited here when we come to the Lord's Supper? That in standard and classic Near Eastern fashion, we participate in a meal of peace before the Lord. The exhibition is that we come together as the people of God and in the presence of God eat and drink. And He, for His part, because of Jesus Christ, lays not His hand upon us, but receives us instead. When you think about that, it's really interesting, because what did Jesus say when He instituted this sacrament for the days of the new covenant? What did He say? This cup is what? The new covenant in my blood. In other words, this is the blood of the new covenant. What did Moses say when he sprinkled the blood on the book and the people? This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord your God makes with you this day. What is being exhibited here is that we are covenanters with God through Jesus Christ. That we come as those who are in covenant with Him, and because we are in covenant with Him, He receives us and lays a meal out before us. That meal is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself that is given for us, and the means by which He communes with His people at a community meal. A meal of acceptance where He lays not His hand upon us. That is what is being exhibited in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is why we try to adhere mostly to the matter of it, as the Lord Jesus prescribed it for us. We come to a table and we sit down at a table together. We all sit with our feet under that same table because we sit as all of us together before the Lord as those covenanters with Him. We have entered into covenant with God through Jesus Christ, and we partake of the seals and the signs of that covenant at the table of the Lord. Sign, seal, and exhibition. Now, there are more things being exhibited, and we're running short on time, and so it's almost impossible, again, in this short period of time, to speak about everything. But let me remind you of this as well. Maybe a couple of reminders. The second thing that is exhibited is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ in His work, specifically. And this is, shall we say, the omniscient genius of the Lord. What has He given? He's given us this meal, right? But in this meal, the things that are signified by the very things that we eat are significant of Jesus Christ Himself in His body and in His blood. And we ingest those very things. Jesus will say it this way, "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him." John 6:53 and following. Paul will say it this way, that the bread which we break is our communion in the body of Christ, and the cup which we bless is our communion in the blood of Christ. That is, that we are ingesting these things. We are taking them in. They are like an earthly meal, nourishes our body. The Heidelberg Catechism says it most beautifully, where it says, as bread and wine nourish the body, so the body and blood of Jesus Christ, taken in by the people of God, received by faith, nourishes them up to eternal life. That's the other exhibition, is in the consumption of it. We are taking in for spiritual fare and nourishment the very work of Jesus Christ and being renewed and refreshed in that work. Again, these things are available only to those who have faith in Christ. And then the third thing is that we do this together as a table, as one people. And we hinted to that exhibition a few moments ago when we said that we are indeed that one loaf. That one loaf. So it is a public exhibition that is not to be undertaken privately. It belongs to the one loaf. It is a social exhibition in that we partake together as a people, and it is a regulated exhibition. It is governed by the elders of the church who have the power of the keys. All of these things are exhibited in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So, what is a sacrament? It's a sign, it's a seal, and it's an exhibition. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wouldst make use of what we have just heard from Thy Word, as we prepare ourselves to come and commune with Thee and with our Lord Jesus Christ and with Thy Spirit at the Lord's Supper next week, we hope. Father, we pray that we would keep our eyes upon not only the sign, but what is signified. That we would receive the assurance of having a seal, an authentication of Thy Word unto us. And thirdly, that we would indeed have that exhibition of what it means to sit in Thy presence at peace through Jesus Christ with Thee, and that Thou shouldst not lay Thy hand upon us, but receive us into Thy presence instead. As these things are signified, sealed, and exhibited to us at the supper of the Lord, we pray that we might be looking for them as we come to partake, and that we might find them. That Thou wouldst be pleased to shed the Holy Spirit through our hearts in such a way that we would have that true faith that takes hold of Jesus Christ and the things signified in the sacraments. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please